Well, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. In one sense, we've spared the life of Stephen a few more hours. But, we are looking at the stand of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 60. How does Stephen come into our story? Well, we see the selection of Stephen in verses 1 through 7, the difficulty that prompted his selection in verses 1 through 4, the elder's problem. Elder is just another term for pastor. Elder just means the older person. They don't have to be the oldest person around. It's just that very often the wise leaders were the elders. And so it came to be, in Jewish circles, the elder was, you know, like the tribal leader and so on, was the elder. So this term came over into the church. Verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. This tells us a number of interesting things that within the Christian family, there were these, and they were all Jewish, but there were the Jews that came from Greek backgrounds, the Hellenistic Jews, and then the Hebrew Jews, more of the Promised Land people. And so there was kind of a bickering. We see they're getting special treatment, or we were mistreated, and so on, that type of thing. And it tells us that the widows were being ministered to by the church. This seems to be mostly a supply of food, perhaps preparation of meals, but the church took that on. So let's look then at the multitude of the disciples. Verse 4 says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number," chapter 4, verse 4, "number of the men was about 5,000. In 5:14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So these early Christians were not aware of what they would become. They didn't realize how great an amount of people would be saved. George Stokes, a dear friend of Heritage Baptist College, wrote in the Expositor's Bible. He was also written in the, was asked to write articles for the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I was able to ask him last time I saw him at the school if he was this George Stokes. He said, yes, he was. Great scholar. "They sought and found daily guidance," he writes, "in the power of the Spirit, but they had no settled plans, had not compared or arranged their ideas, had formed no scheme of doctrine or teaching, had realized nothing concerning the future of the society they were unconsciously building up under divine leading." So they were just growing. They hadn't stopped to plan things out. Then the murmuring dissension, we see the two Jewish groups. First, the Grecians. Grecians is the plural of Strong 1675, Hellenistes. Hellenism, Helen of Troy lent her name to to the Greeks. So this is the Greek-Roman culture, Hellenism is. Mix the Greek and the Roman cultures together, you have Hellenism. These Jews lived outside of the city, the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, were involved in Gentile life and business. Bruce Scott, in his book, The Feasts of Israel, says, "Those who chose to accept the Greek culture often took Greek names. They studied Greek literature and philosophy. They even participated in or attended the new Greek gymnasium, the gymnasium in Jerusalem, where athletes participated in sporting events completely naked before the audience. This was, as scandalous as that would be for us today, it was as scandalous to the Jews there. Some Jewish athletes went so far as to have special operations to hide their circumcision. Those who, to one degree or another, were influenced by Greek culture became known as Hellenized Jews. So you can imagine that that Jewish group was frowned upon by the strong Jewish faction. They were considered a separate group from the Palestinian Jews. Then the second sect or group was the Hebrews. Hebrews is the plural of Hebraios. The first use of Hebrew in Genesis 14:13 calls Abram, before his name was changed, a Hebrew. And I agree with those who say that the word Hebrew comes from the original ancestor, Eber. Genesis 10:21, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, and so on. I worked out a timeline for the ages of these people years ago, and noticed that Eber lived much longer than many of the people under him. So whenever you have the elder being the tribal leader, you were the children of that person, you see. So for many, literally generations, people were the children of Eber. And I think that is the easiest way to understand where the word Hebrew came from. These Palestinian Jews had a long-standing animosity with the Hellenistic Jews. Jews would stand together against the Gentiles, but within the group, they had animosity. The fact that only the Palestinian Jews were called Hebrews indicates that the Hellenistic Jews were considered only fringe Jews. Since they lived their lives among the Gentiles and Gentile culture, Palestinian Jews felt that they were not the dedicated Hebrew they should have been. In 1769, Oxford Apocrypha, 1 Maccabees, in those days went there out of Israel wicked men who persuaded many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the heathen that are round about us. For since we departed from them, we have had much sorrow. So this device pleased them well. Then certain of the people were so forward herein that they went to the king, who gave them license to do after the ordinance of the heathen. Whereupon they built a place of exercise at Jerusalem, according to the customs of the heathen, made themselves uncircumcised, forsook the holy covenant, and joined themselves to the heathen, and were sold to do mischief. So that was the way they were looking at all this. While these feelings were not carried over into Christianity, the separateness of the groups continued. So now we see that it seems as though the elders had a preference of one over the other. We should have expected this, the Hellenistic people were thinking. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What had happened here is rather obvious, and that is that these men were trying to do everything that fell to leadership. And you can't really do that. There are pastors today who build large churches, and they are just doing everything. Now, you have to assume the role of a dictator to do this, because you can't debate everything when you're doing everything. You just have to say, this is the way it is. That leads to then the ousting of anybody that questions and so on. So it becomes a very bad situation all in all. And in fact, when you stop to think about it, it's better to have somebody else doing a job when they can't do it as well as you can, if you can't get to do the job, if you're only doing about 80%, let them do it and help them learn and all that kind of stuff, and then you've got people doing 100%, you know. But he says we can't do it all. We don't want to leave the Word of God to go about these meeting of physical needs. So the complaint was legitimate, though not based on any prejudice against the Hellenistic widows. The apostles here called the 12, and this 12 would have included Matthias, they were qualified for the work that God gave them to do, but they were not prepared to be handlers of money or directors of Meals on Wheels. They recognized that as important as the work was, the loving care of the widows, this was a distraction from their main calling. The distribution of funds had become a huge work requiring very careful keeping. They concluded that giving themselves to the money work would cause them to leave the Word of God, meaning the ministry of God. Serve tables uses the verb form of deacon. To serve in this sense is to deek. And so he said, we don't want to do that. So they wanted to find servants, deacons, to do this. So the elders' proposition, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The idea of being honest, they're going to be dealing with money. You can't have people with a shady past. You put money in their hands and the temptation just becomes too strong. Then filled with the Holy Spirit, this means that they are growing Christians, they're yielding to the Spirit. They are not the profane people like Esau that choose fleshly things over the spiritual, because you're dealing with fleshly things. You need spiritual people dealing with spiritual things. And then third category is wisdom. And we've mentioned before that I was surprised to find in my study of wisdom that it means, first of all, skillful. And this is people that have some ability in this. That makes them wise in what they're doing. You can have people that are intellectual who then you try to put them in charge of handling money and they can blow it. We're seeing that a lot in Washington, D.C. The intellectuals that think they know things that they don't. So those are the qualities. And you look them out. You choose them. You set them before us, whom we may appoint over this business. The leadership then had the final say whether someone should be a deacon or not, because this is the beginning of the concept of deacons. So the church elects deacons. Look ye out, you find them, you set them forth. The character expected of them, they were to be men, seven men. They were to be Christian among you. They were to be honest, report, indicating a good testimony before the world. They were to be full of the Holy Ghost, under the control, under God's control, and they were to be full of wisdom. John Gill adds here, wisdom is highly requisite in them, that they may be good economists of the church stock, and dispose of it in the most prudent manner, and conduct themselves agreeably to the different tempers and spirits of men they have to do with, and especially in composing differences among members. Recognize that wisdom, at its root meaning, is skillfulness, having some skill in dealing with money. The elders' priority is declared in chapter 6, verse 4, but we, the elders, the pastors, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. John Gill, I thought, wisely pointed out, these two, prayer and preaching, are the, and preaching here means the study of the Word about what you're going to preach, you know. A lot of preachers get the idea that preaching is waiting till you're about ready to get up to preach and then having some inspiration for the moment and talk about your week and stories you've heard and try to stir people up emotionally and so on, this is not biblical preaching, however successful it might be. But prayer and preaching are the principal employment of a godly minister and are what he ought to be concerned in, not only now and then, but what he should give himself up unto wholly, completely, that his profiting might appear, that he should be continually exercised and employed in. Exercised in the sense that this is a growing part of his life. He doesn't get stale in this. He continues to exercise himself in the Word of God and prayer. And if parting with that branch of the ministerial function, the care of the secular affairs of the church and of the poor of it was necessary in the apostles that they might be more at leisure to attend to the more important and useful duties of prayer and preaching, it is therefore seems necessary that those who are called to labor in the word and doctrine, if possible, should be exempt from all worldly business and employment, that of the ministry being sufficient to engross all a man's time and thoughts. His thought here is that if it's possible for a church to fully support their pastor, they should. Because doing the work of a pastor in the ministry of prayer and preaching is a full-time job. Many a pastor, head filled with dreams of a large church, sets aside his priorities of prayer and the word for the work of empire building. He may build a large congregation, but a poor, weak church. And we've seen this. This is why a lot of the larger churches don't have business meetings. Once in a while, the preacher will call a business meeting to report what has been done, but nobody gets to vote. They can't trust the people of the church to actually have a voice in this stuff because they don't know enough. They're not involved in the doing of it. Just drifted away from biblical church. Then we see prayer, the inner preparation, and preaching, the outer preparation. This is the ministry of the Word. So the decision in verses 5 through 7, the choosing, first of all, in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, first one listed here, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was a proselyte of the Jewish faith who had become a Christian, and he was from Antioch. So these were the first deacons. Now, let me be clear that these are not called deacons in this passage. They were not called deacons at the beginning. This was a name given to them later, but the title would come later. Again, George Stokes in the Expositor Bible. Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp and must have known many apostolic men. He's talking about early church fathers who were very early, men who had accompanied the apostles and knew the whole detail of primitive church government. And Irenaeus, speaking of Nicholas the proselyte of Antioch, describes him as one of the seven who were first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. So what we're calling the deacon board was called the diaconate in that time. So you may choose whatever sounds better to you. The word deacon comes from the Greek word used in this passage. Verses 1, it's translated ministration. In verse 4, ministry. The noun the noun used, Strong's 1248, is diaconia. You see where we get the word deacon in English. The word means service, and verse 2 uses the infinitive form of the verb diakoneo, to serve. This is not the same word as slave, which is often used. These are people who are not known by the position of serving, but are known for the work of serving, if you can catch the distinction. The thing they did not want to serve in verse 2 was tables. The apostles here are saying, we don't want to serve tables. Well, tables, literally a four-legged table or stool. And it came to mean a counter to hold money. So you see how it began to work. It can mean a table where you're serving food, but it also became the place where they counted money. You need a level place so the money isn't rolling off. The apostles were speaking of handling the money and not the handling of food. The deacons are to serve tables, the table of the Lord's Supper, as we will see this morning, God allowing, and the table of handling the money of the church, including the pastor's table. So these are the duties that we hand down to the deacons. I've noticed that theologians and other people, they just keep grabbing this ability to handle the money. They just don't want to give that up. And they're making a poor choice. And if you don't have men you can trust, then you don't have deacons. But if you get a deacon, then they should be doing this work. We see, secondly, the consecrating of these men in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. There's a sort of an ordination of the deacons. Now, we don't do this in an official work, but we do this through a voting and that type of thing. The laying on of hands of the men here is symbolic of blessing. It was actual. They did actually lay hands on them. But what it meant was blessing and conferring of authority. So to lay hands on them was to say, we apostles who have the authority are bestowing authority upon them. This is the picture so that everybody recognizes the deacons now have authority. And it also is used very often, laying on of hands, when people are praying to send them off to missionary work. I was thinking about the cops being back. I said, the prodigal has returned. No, they're not prodigals. They're missionaries coming back on furlough. This is what these are, the people that go out and represent us and the Lord to their family and so on. I'm glad to have them back. Feels like we're a little more complete when you're back. And then the continuing, and the word of God increased with this ability for the practical things of the church to be handled well by good men. And then the pastors free to do the work that they were doing. The word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see a great thing. And I really like this phrasing. The word of God increased. That sounds like you have the amazing growing Bible. We water it and watch it expand. But you get the meaning here, that the spread of Christianity was the spreading of the word of God. Not an emotional ecstasism, you know, just everybody screaming and yelling and swaying and wearing robes. It was the word of God. This is the essence of what Christianity was and should be and is. So the apostles focused on the ministry of the word, the deacons focused on handling the meals for widows, and the word of God increased. Serving in God's way gains God's results. The Christian faith spread to the priests. You'd think they were pretty hardcore Jewish people, you know, and religionists. But they saw, when their eyes were opened, they saw what was lacking in that form of the Jewish faith, and what they had come to and received Christ for themselves. I daydream about this. Had any of these priests been present in the temple on the day Christ died and they saw the veil torn in two? Think of what these people living at that time might have seen, might have had an experience. Some of them must have had to bite their tongue when they find that their own people had killed this Jesus. Anyway, we don't know. Now, all of this is leading us up to Stephen. We find that he was then chosen as a deacon. So let's look secondly at the service of Stephen. We find that he had a faithful testimony. Notice, first of all, Stephen's power in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen was not, the only thing that he did was not handle money for the church. He was a Christian. He was led of God. And as God was doing at that time, showing God's own vindication of the Christian truth, God was allowing him to perform miracles. John MacArthur has a number of problems, but a great man, and I love to read his commentaries. He has a whole group of people doing the study on those things. But I was reading his thing on Acts, and he oddly uses the fact of Stephen's preaching to teach that he was not a deacon, but another kind of church official. How do you think that way? It should be evident, however, that Christ gave the authority to evangelize to every Christian. You don't have to be a preacher to preach. You don't have to be, that's your job, if the only person that can do this. Stephen and Philip were both led into powerful preaching. This cannot disqualify them from the work of a deacon. That's just foolish thinking. Oh, then the synagogue protest in verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. We're going to kind of look into this, but the Libertines are basically talking, as I understand it, of slaves that have been set at liberty, or men who were under some bondage that were set at liberty. But then you have people from these various things. And they were arguing for their Jewish religion as they understood it, and they were disputing with Stephen about Christ and that he was not the Messiah. So this was within that. And then we see the Spirit's prevalence in verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. The very qualities that made him a great deacon also made him a great apologist. Right, Matthew? He was arguing for the truth of this. He was defending the faith. And they couldn't resist his wisdom, his skill with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit just had his way with him and spoke through him. Matthew Poole says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men." 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. What then is his wisdom through which this holy man spake? His wisdom was the working of God through him. All right, then, so his faithful testimony we see. As a result of this, and here's one of those things where the religionists get their way, but show how poor their religion is in the doing of it. We see the false trial in verses 11 to 15. The preparation for the trial in verse 11, then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." What is suborned? Suborned is Strong's 5260, hupobalo. It means to throw in or to go under stealth, to sneak in. It came to mean to introduce by deception. These lying witnesses bring two charges against Stephen: blasphemy against Moses, which would, Moses wasn't around, so this is the Mosaic law, and then blasphemy against God. Notice then the personnel of the trial. And they stirred up, verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So up to this time, the people in general were favorable to the believers. Acts 5:26 shows how this favor held back open persecution. But the charges brought against Stephen, however, stirred up the people. Now, this is where they came up with an aggressive accusation. And they said, are we going to stand by and let this man blaspheme Moses and God? And the answer would be, of course not. You know, somebody's accused of this, you want to make sure this isn't happening, see? So it was the strength of the accusation. We see this used in politics all over the place today. Homer Kent points out, page 65 of his commentary, that this loss of public favor was the most significant factor in subsequent days. The word caught, they caught him, means to seize by force, and they brought him to the council, which is again the word Sanhedrin. Now we see in this trial perjury at the trial, lying, blasphemy against the Lord, and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words. Verse 11 was talking about that. Here, false witnesses translates the two words, pseudos, meaning false, and martus, meaning witness. Our word martyr comes from the word for witness, a person who took the witness of Christ to their death. Martus just means a witness. While in Matthew 26:60, false witness is one combined word, or you can put these two things together, pseudo-martyr. These actually kept the division up. Luke's use here has two words. So then blasphemy against the temple and against this holy place. So this is the testimony. He does not cease to speak blasphemous words. That would be against God and then against the temple. This was an old charge that was used against Jesus. Matthew 26:60-61, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none, problem. At last two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. His true words are found in John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking of the temple of his body. Blasphemy against the law, they accuse him, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. This is actually true. The customs were changed because the priesthood was changed. The argument in the book of Hebrews is you can't change the priesthood without changing the law. Then peace during the trial. And verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. The council here again is Sanhedrin. I have difficulty with this. Saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Difficult for me to understand because all the angels of Scripture had the faces of normal men. They didn't have wings sticking out. They just looked like men. Some say he took on a supernatural glow. Angels are known to give off a brilliance of light. But surely that would have inspired fear, not anger. Many of the people at the trial had earlier been persuaded by the evidence of God at work in the apostles and other believers. So if something like this that would just seem supernatural should have been a convincer. But they do not seem at all persuaded here. So what I've come to think, perhaps it's best, to think of Stephen's face looking angelic in the sense of reflecting perfect peace, as the faces of the angels must be as they have in their own life nothing wrong and they're looking at God. He did not reflect fear or anger, but peace, like an angel viewing the face of God. He did, in fact, not see the face of God. he did in fact see the face of God at the end of his sermon. Nancy?
In Revelation, I believe it's the pastors of the churches that are called the angel of the church of so-and-so.
Mm-hmm.
So they might have seen him as if he appeared to be giving a message from God, as Peter had and different people had spoken to them.
Yeah, the word angel is the word messenger, and both in Hebrew and the Greek. So any of us could be angels as we give a message of God. But the wording here seems to be not using it as a messenger, but as a supernatural angel. Well, the speech of Stephen, is too long for us to get into. It's always interesting to me to find how these older fellows, the Jewish way of dealing with this, how they dealt with it. They start by saying, back at the time of creation, and they go into this long history story and tell stories, but they're going back to the law, and they're defending themselves from this. So let's take our last 4 minutes and look at how he was given the opportunity to speak. So the plea demanded, chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? H.T. Robertson tells us that literally, do these things hold thus? The formal question of the high priest, like our, do you plead guilty or not guilty? The plea delineated, and he begins with the history of Abraham. You know, this is not the way you'd normally think this works, but you're in a church council, so this is the way it works. So here's what he says, starting with chapter 7, verse 2 to 4, revelation outside the temple. Not everything can be evaluated by the temple, is what he's really getting at. But here's what he says. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein you now dwell. Homer Kent points out that the God of glory is a name of God used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth, and the Lord is upon many waters. On this psalm, Charles Spurgeon wrote, just as the eighth psalm is to be read by moonlight, when the stars are bright, as the 19th needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this can best be rehearsed through the black wing of the tempest, by the glare of the lightning, amid that dubious dusk that heralds the war of elements. The glory of God thundereth, in other words. So we have a picture here of Stephen referring to this, perhaps, the last storm of his life. He calls upon the God of glory. So my way of understanding why he brings this up. Stephen's preaching had been accused of blaspheming the temple, but he recalls a time when God spoke without a temple. This is what he's bringing up, I think. All right, well, we'll stop there and be able to give ourselves the time to look at and ruminate on his words. We take up his next point. All right. This is what Christ had told his disciples, that when they bring you before the councils, don't plan ahead. Don't have your, when they are endangering my life sermon, don't prepare that message. He says, God will work at you. It won't be just adrenaline. It'll be the Holy Spirit working through you. And here's a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. So we find that these are great words. By the way, we find that still there are Old Testament people who say that God did not call him from Ur. He only called him from Haran. But here Stephen under God's inspiration, clearly says that he called him from Chaldea before he got to Haran. So that settles it right there. Anyone else? Yes, Matthew.
I think you're right to point out that Stephen is a good example of first apologist. I think it's telling in chapter 6 where he says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake.
Mm-hmm.
It is true that when you are put in those situations that God will give you words,
yeah.
However, Stephen, in his address, there are signs or there is a structure here that shows he is well-versed and he knows what he's talking about.
Yeah, exactly.
However, you can parse out information that he may have not had that came from the Spirit, like what he says about Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
As far as Abraham wasn't obedient immediately, he waited until his father had died before he did what God wanted him to do. We don't get that from anywhere else except for right here. So
mm-hmm.
I think that's an indication of the Spirit giving him something that wasn't there before.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think he's just rambling to try and make a point, because every point he makes, and I'm not going to get ahead of you, but there's a point he's trying to make, and
yes.
Unfortunately he gets martyred before he makes the point, but they understand why does they decide to martyr him, the point that he's trying to make.
Right. You said understand, but I think they did understand, you know, and this is what made him so mad, that... just as his preaching before, when he wasn't under threat of death, they couldn't resist it. They couldn't undo it. They couldn't find that thread and start unraveling what he was saying. And what we're going to find here is just pure animosity, just pure hatred. And this was an emotional response, not an intellectual, certainly not a spiritual response.
They wind up making his point for him.
That's right.
He would have done, but they wind up...
That's right. Yeah, and he actually, you know, accuses them as we get into it. He starts accusing them to be, you're just like the people who killed the prophets, and so on. So, yes. The work of the apologist is to talk to the people who are arguing against your belief and show the evidence for it. And this is what he was doing. So, right. We have examples here in the early church of several people who were just excellent at this. They both knew... Stephanos is a Greek word for crown. It is the crown of victory. So this was his background. He was one of the Hellenistic Jews, evidently, with the Greek name. At least we can assume that. So he knew the way they were thinking as well as the truth, and he could apply the truth to the way they were thinking. And that's essential with an apologist. Thank you. All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, as we hear the last words of this, the first Christian martyr, we ask that you might help us to recognize that the world has not changed, that the religionists are still vehement in protecting their system, their livelihood, their authority over others. And if they can take us out by evil means, they do not hesitate to do that as long as our voices are stilled and our our winning of others comes to an end. But Father, we ask that you might help us to recognize that to stand true to your word, as Stephen did, in the face of martyrdom is not foolishness, but rather actually proving our point that it is true whether anyone believes it or not. And by taking our stand even unto blood, we show that we're not just saying it because it's convenient, because we were taught it as a child. We're speaking it because we believe it from the depth of our hearts. And when people see that we're willing to go even to death or to ruin or whatever martyrdom they might have for us, we find that it was the blood of the martyrs that is called the seed of the church. People took notice that there were people who would not back down under threat. And the only reason they could imagine is that they really believed it. So help us to be those people in the face of a nation, perhaps, that would like to silence our words. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.